Great. Do keep your Bibles open there at Romans chapter 7. It's been like a tough workout this week in Romans 7. It's I don't know if you've ever experienced that with exercise, where you put lots of energy in and it's hard work, but you feel you get some rewards at the end of it. And it's been like that with Romans 7. It's a challenging passage. And so we're going to need our Bibles open. We're going to need God's help. And so we're going to pray in a few moments. But also, before I begin, I guess I want to say, don't worry about all the details. Take the big point away. So I'm going to try and make that clear. But try and think, what is the one thing, the big thing that I'm going to take away from this sermon at the end. So don't let you be overwhelmed by it. Hold on, if you like, to that bit of driftwood and cling to what you see and of the gospel. But let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we always need our help as we come to your word, but we particularly are aware of that today. Please, would you, by your Spirit, teach us, show us your will and your word, and how, by your Spirit, we can live in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I guess a good question to get into this passage is the question of how can you change? Okay, how can you change? I take it that all of us here, wherever we're coming from, whether we call ourselves a Christian or not, we want to change. We are not the people we would like to be. There are things about us that are different, where we're aware that we fall short, even of our own standards, let alone God's standards. So how do we change? How do we bring about that change in ourselves? Well, for many, the answer is law. Rules that we will put in place to make sure that we are better people, whether it is rules to make sure that we turn up on time, or rules to mean that we do what we were meant to do. It's true for society, isn't it, as a whole? We set laws, don't we, so that we can be the society that we want to be. It's what's behind religion. It makes people better people, doesn't it? If we give them rules and commands to follow, then you'll be a better person. And this is particularly challenging for me. You do it with your children, don't you, as well? You give them laws, rules and boundaries so they act rightly. It's true for all of us, and it was certainly true for the Jews. You see, the Jews had the law. They had God's law. The perfect law, if you like. The revelation of God's character and will, of his love expressed in the law. Showing how we are to love God and to love others. But what we're going to see today is that the law in itself is insufficient. Whether your rules or God's rules, the law in itself is insufficient. The law is insufficient to save us. We've already seen that. Heard that in those verses from Romans 3, didn't we? In terms of what's being made now is righteousness apart from the law. Or if you look back at 6 verse 15, which we looked at, verse 14. It says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace." You see, we're not saved by law. We are saved by grace. We cannot earn our way to God. If you're here looking in, listen to that. We cannot. It's not about what we do to get to God. But also we're going to see is that the law cannot sanctify us. It cannot make us in the people God wants us to be. Why have we got nothing on the screen? Jamie, what's going on? We'll recap. Hopefully that will appear later on. So what we've seen, haven't we, in Romans 6 so far, we've seen spelt out two realms in which we all live. So we all start in the realm of Adam. We're all in his made in his likeness, and we have all, like him, fallen short of God's perfect standard. We have turned and rebelled against him. And that's what we call sin, and that results in death. So this realm that God, that Adam reigns over, is full of sin and death. But then Christ comes to bring in another reign, another realm, another kingdom, if you like, with him as the master. And in that realm, there is life and righteousness. And what happens is, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we move. Can we get up? No. So the PowerPoint presentation. Okay, fine. So we see that when we trust in Christ, we move from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ. So we come under a new ruler and we have a new life. And it's a life that we no longer live to sin, because we've died to sin, and we live instead to Christ. We are slaves to God, as it says, and slaves to righteousness in the second half of chapter 6. But the question is, how do we do that? How are we to live these lives as slaves to righteousness? Lives that lead to holiness. What is the solution? And the default solution would be the law, wouldn't it? If you want to be holy, what do? You follow the law. If you want to do what pleases God, what do? You follow the law that God has given you. But here, we've been already seen, he says, we are not under law. And so he takes this detour, if you like, in chapter 7 to explain what he means by that and why that's the case. In many ways, we could carry straight on from end of chapter 6, where he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You could carry on straight from there to chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he takes this detour to show us what is to be our relationship as Christians to the law. And the first big point is that we are free from the law. We are free from the law. He spells out what it means for us not to be under the law. And it is because we have died to it. And so we are free from it. And he uses the illustration of marriage. So 7 verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as the person lives. For example, by a law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. The point's clear, isn't it? Where marriage is till death us do part, but if death happens, then you are free from that. You are no longer under that obligation, that contract, that commitment. You are free from that law. And Paul applies that to us. So verse 4, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. It's not, some people get really caught up in the fact that it's not a perfect allegory, it's not a perfect sort of link to what he said before. We are the people who've both, the ones who've died, and so been set free from the marriage, but also the ones who are married to another, so we've kind of died and risen again and been married again. But that's not the point. The point is it's an illustration, and the point of the illustration is to show that when death happens, we are freed from the law. And we're free for a purpose. Do you see that in verse 4? We are free in order that we might bear fruit for God. He's spoken about that already, about how As slaves to righteousness, slaves of God, we are those who will reap fruit leading to holiness. Well, here's why, how it must happen. We must die to the old way, to the law, if we are to live and for Christ. So you see, law is not the means to holiness. In fact, it's completely the opposite. We need to be set free from the law if we are to bear fruit to God, if we are to live as God demands and requires and wants us to, and as we'd like to, then we must be set free from the law. And the reason is, verse 5, here's the problem. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. It says back in verse 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And if you like, law is the paymaster for that. You see, why does sin bring death? Well, because the law stands there and condemns sin, and the consequence is death. So, without law, there would be no death. Sin would carry on, but it wouldn't be called sin, and there'd be no death. But when the law comes and says, no, this is wrong, then death comes as a consequence. Just like in human law, isn't it? You can steal all you want until someone says, the law says, you shall not steal. And when you say, well, law says, you can't steal, and if you do, you'll go to prison, then prison comes. And the law is the means by which that happens. So the law will only ever condemn. So we're going to, and he goes on in verses 7 and onwards to explain why that is the case. And so we're going to go and have a look at that now. We're going to come back to verse 6. Verse 6 is like the key verse, if you like. We're going to come back to that at the end. But we're going to see why that's the case. Why is verse 5 true? Why is it that the law is aroused, sin is aroused by the law to bring death? And as we see, we're going to see, it's not that the law is a problem itself, okay? So yes, law brings death, but law is not the problem. The law actually is good, Paul wants us to know. The law is good, that's our second point. You see, he wants to be very clear of that. So he asks again, like he's been doing all the way through from chapter 6, is the law sinful? He asks the question straight out, but the answer comes just as clearly. By no means. It's not that the law is sin. In fact, the law is a good thing because the law shows us what sin is. It defines or exposes sin. So it says, for I would, halfway through verse 7, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said so, has not said, you shall not covet. You see, how do we know what's right and wrong without the law? So I was in Australia a little while ago, a few years ago, and I was hired a car and I was driving around, and I had a friend with me in the car, and I pulled over and I sort of saw a parking space on the other side of the road, and so I drove across and parked in the car parking space. I got out of my car, thinking everything was fine. Someone said, came over to me and said, you can't do that. And I said, what? He said, you can't park like that. And I looked at it and thought, well, no, it's parallel, it's parked perfectly safe. What's wrong? He said, no, you cannot park on the opposite side of the road. It's illegal. And in Australia, it is. You can't park, you've got to park in line with the traffic the way it's going. I didn't know that until someone came and told me the law. And once I do, I know that it's wrong. And then I have a choice. Do I move my car or do I leave it where it was? And I'll let you guess which one I did. You see, it's only through the law that we know what honours and dishonours God, what pleases or displeases him. So, we'll give the example of coveting. You see, when the law says do not covet, we see that the way that we desire what other people have, we look at their lives and we wish we were like them, or we want what they want, we see that to be a sin. Because the law says so. So the law is good. But actually the problem seed comes because sin hijacks it. Sin hijacks or exploits the law. Again, this is very easy to illustrate, isn't it? Have you ever seen a door that says, do not enter? What's the first thing you want to do? You think, what's behind it? You want to go through it. Or if you have children, you will know this very well. You ask them to do something, and what do? Oh, they do it. No, they don't, do they? They do the complete opposite. Once the law is there, they choose to resist. And that is what is going on here. Just listen to what he says. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, the sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. You see, that example of the children's shows the issue. See, once we know what pleases and displeases God, because we are those who have rebelled against God, who are sinful, in our sinful flesh, we want to disobey God. So once we know what's right, what God wants us to do, we want to do the opposite in rebellion of him. Sin brings that to life. What was intended to bring life brings death. You see, the problem is not the law. He makes it very clear in verse 12. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. The law is good. The problem is that we are not. That sin comes and takes over. Someone described it like, imagine being tied to a monster called sin. Okay, you're strapped to the monster. You can't get away from it. But fortunately, the monster is asleep. And so life is peaceful. But then the commandment comes into the room and shouts and tells us to wake up and to get rid of sin, to do what God commands. But with that shout, the monster wakes up too. And now you have a war on your hands. Because no longer is the sin asleep, it has been roused. And it uses the law to bring about death. And so we get the result of verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. The law is good, but it's hijacked by sin. But what does that mean then for us, for the Christian today? Well, here we come on to verses 13 to the end, and we see that the law is weak. The law is weak. In these verses, Paul moves on to speak of his present experience. And there's a lot of debate, if you know anything about this passage, between of who Paul is speaking about here or when he's speaking about. Is he speaking about before he became a Christian or after? Is he a sort of regenerate or unregenerate? And you look at the passage and you can see both there in a way. So he speaks in verse 22 of delighting in God's law. How can you delight in God's law if you've got nothing of God in you? Or verse 25, the cry, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a cry of a Christian, isn't it? And yet then verse 14, He speaks of himself as sold as a slave to sin, which doesn't sound like the life of a Christian, and he's just said that we've died to sin. And so I recognise that there's different views, and I've wrestled a lot over this passage this week, but I think it's not so much whether it's a non-Christian or a Christian, or regenerate or unregenerate. The emphasis is on the I. It is on that personal experience of I myself. You see, what Paul's speaking of here is, he's not saying, it doesn't say that you are a Christian, aren't a Christian if you have this experience, or that you are a Christian. What he's spelling out here is the experience of humans. It's the human experience. It's the experience of everyone. You see, verse 15 is true, isn't it? Of all of us, whoever we are, whether we're Christian or not, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. We all know that, don't we? That desire to do one thing, and yet we don't do it. We fall short even of our own standards. I was listening to a talk recently on behavioural economics. It doesn't sound very interesting. But they were talking about how that this shift between what people know they should do and what they actually do. So did you know that with the whole 5 pieces of fruit a day, you know you should eat 5 pieces of fruit or veg a day, yeah? So since they've done studies, and now the majority of people in the kind of Western world know that's the case, in America and England and things like that. But actually, the number of people eating 5 pieces of fruit and veg a day has actually gone down. So we all know it should be what we do, but none of us do it. Or few of us do it. You see, we know what is right. Our conscience even tells us what's right and wrong. We know we shouldn't do certain things, and yet we still do them. We know it's not good to lose our temper, and yet we do. You see, that is the point of what we see here is verses 7 to 12. That fact of how the law brings sin to life is just speaking about that experience in our personal experience of how sin, when we want to do one thing, sin comes and does the opposite. And that's just as much true for the Christian. You see, we can know God's law. We desire to do God's will. We have that heart which longs to do what God commands. When we read the Bible, we say yes. We see his perfect standard of holiness and we think, yes, that's what I want to be like. We set ourselves under that kind of the big goal. We set ourselves little goals, don't we? To achieve that, we long to sort of get up earlier to read our Bibles. We long to be able to be more loving and to think about others more. We long to speak gently and to our husbands and wives, to make time for them. We long to be able to speak about Jesus with people. The things that we want to do, and yet we fail to do them. And in these moments we show, don't we, that the law is good. We show those right desires, those right goals that we show, as it says in verse 16, that the law is good. It's what we want to do. But the problem is the law is weak. And it's impotent to do anything about our sinful nature. We want to do it, but we can't do it. You see, the problem is our flesh. That's the sinful nature is kind of, that's what it's translating. So verse, you see down the footnote, speaks of flesh. And in chapter 8, it speaks of flesh. It's speaking of our status, our kind of what we've become since the fall. What it means to be a fallen human being. We have this sinful nature, this part of Adam, if you like. And that continues. It still remains. Yes, we are no longer slaves of sin. We've seen that in Romans 6. We have a new identity, but sin is still with us, even whilst it no longer rules over us. And we see that coming out in those two, these verses, because what we see is two cycles. So 14 to 17 or 16, he says it once, and then in 18 following, he says it again. But there is a slight difference, and the difference comes in verse 17. Do you see what he says in verse 17? He says, "It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." You see, he wants to step back and dissociate himself from flesh and sin. When he says he's sold as a slave to sin, he's kind of meaning in his sinful nature. But he sort of wants to separate himself. He says, that's not me, if you like. Sin is hijacking me. It's taking hold of me. It's using my sinful nature to bring about this sin. So he says, no longer I, but sin living in me. He says, verse 18, "For I do know that the good itself does not dwell in me," that is in myself, that is in my sinful nature. Where's the no good? Well, in his sinful nature. In that part of him, if you like. He's not shifting the blame. It's not some victim mentality. But it's that he's not in control. It's that painful aspect of not being able to get a grip on ourselves. It's what we call in our world addiction, isn't it? But Paul here talks of it as affliction. Even if you've never known that the sort of addiction to drinks or drugs or pornography or overeating or whatever it is, we can thank God for that. But we all know that experience of being controlled by our desires, always kind of pulling against us. See, sin no longer reigns over us, but it does remain within us. Which is why this kind of the great goal of goodness still eludes us. It's why we look lustfully again. It's why we cut corners with the truth again. It's why we speak harshly of others again. Because we don't have the good in us. In ourselves, we can't do it. We cannot sort of reach inside ourselves and pull out the goodness that we want to. It's not there. It's not in our flesh. That's why some say he can't be talking about a Christian here. Surely Christian can't say that nothing good dwells in me. We have the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a moment. But he's not saying nothing good lives in me. But he's saying nothing good lives in me, in my flesh, in who I am, as a fallen human being. You see, when it comes to you, myself, you, yourselves, or I, myself, as fallen human beings, we can say there is no good. As we've said in the confession earlier on, there is no health in us. And so he draws this conclusion in verses 21 to 23. "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." He's speaking of law there like the law of gravity, a principle which cannot escape from. And there it is, sin is drawing me away from the good I desire, to evil. And the law is insufficient, impotent to do anything about it. It cannot set us free. It cannot overcome the flesh. No matter how many rules we put in place, we cannot do it, because the only way to escape sin is to escape these fallen mortal bodies. Law in itself just wakes the sin, just shows our sin all the more. And that's why Paul cries out in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Who will rescue me from this fallen, fleshy body? But as soon as he cries that, he cries out, verse 25, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, someone has come to set us free from the law. Someone has come to do what we cannot do. You see, we have all the help we need, but it's not in ourselves. That's the humbling thing, isn't it? It's not in ourselves. We can't look down, dig deep, and do better. No, it's in Christ. All our good is outside of us. In Christ. And this is where we then come back to verse 6. You see, here is the big point. We've died to the law because all it did was aroused by the law. Sin was aroused by the law and bore fruit to death. But look at verse 6. Here is the thing that is missing from verses 7 to 25. We hear a lot of law, but there's one thing, one person that is missing, and that is the Spirit. Look at verse 6. "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." You see, the difference is the Spirit. He has come. And we'll see, go on in chapter 8 to see his work. The whole focus of that chapter is on the Spirit. But the point is that what we can't do in ourselves, the Spirit, God the Spirit, has come to do for us. He takes the law book, the good law, the law that we desire to do, and he writes it on our hearts. It's no longer external, but it comes internal, into our hearts, as the Spirit comes to us. So that we can live fruitful lives for God. You see, verses 14 to 25 tell the true statement of the Christian person. But it's not the whole story. Because it doesn't speak about the whole Christian person. Because the whole person has the Spirit. Not that the conflict ends. It's not that now that we have the Spirit, that life is a breeze, that we sit back and float over everything. No, the struggle continues because the flesh remains. The flesh will remain until Christ comes and rescues us fully, finally, once for all, from these mortal bodies. Sin continues to persist with us. We have to sort of live out, if you like, rescued realism, as someone said. We're not free from the struggle, but we are free to struggle because we have the Spirit. So it's not that sin gets the upper hand every time because the Spirit is at work overcoming the flesh. I like World War II history, and so let's see if we can try and make this work. So I guess think of it like the Nazis occupying France. Okay, France is dead. There is no life there. The Nazis have control. And Britain sought to do something about it, didn't they? They went in and then they went out again. We were unable to be able to suppress the Nazis. In fact, actually, by the invasion, it just meant the Nazis pushed on all the further to push Britain back into the sea at Dunkirk. You see, there was nothing we could do. Until the Americans joined the war. And then at that point, D-Day happened. Invasion could take place. And slowly but surely, not overnight, but slowly but surely, the victory was won. As with the Americans, they're able to go and take back occupied France. And you see, it's the same with us. We are dead. The law can do nothing. But if we have the Spirit, then instead of the law arousing sin, actually we have the Spirit in our heart, the law in our hearts by the Spirit, and he enables us to keep it, to bring life, to be bring about the change that we so long for and desire. So you see, struggling as a Christian is not a sign that you're not a Christian, but a sign that you are. You see, as someone said, even a dead dog can float down a stream, can't it? The mere fact that you are struggling that shows that Christ's life is in you. That you have the Spirit, that you are longing to be the people God wants you to be. And see, the reality, isn't it, is that like Christian life doesn't get easier and easier, but actually gets harder and harder, because the more you know of God's law, the more you delight in God's law, the more that you want to be like Christ, the more and more you see your sin. You see that conflict, that desire for your bodies to catch up with where your spirit is. And so when you see the struggle, praise God to know that you are alive. But when you do, when you feel that struggle, when you see your sin, when you feel that conflict, don't turn to the law. Don't say, I must try harder. I must keep these rules. Because it doesn't work. It is insufficient to help you. There's only one place to go, and that is to look to Christ and to his Spirit. You see, what's not needed is not a better knowledge of the law. It's not just that we need to know more what God wants us to do. It's that we need God to help us to do it, to enable us to do it. It's not about making our own rules. I'm terrible for this. Of putting in place rules and boundaries and things and say, if I keep these, then I'll be able to keep God's law. But it doesn't work. You see, if I set my alarm 10 minutes early, if the Spirit is not at work within me, then I just turn off the alarm. The amount of times you pray to come down, pray for patience with the children, I say, I mustn't lose my temper with the children this morning. Mustn't lose a temper with the children this morning. What do? I lose my temper with the children. Because it's not down to me. I can't will myself to do it. And again, that's particularly true, I think, for parents here. Let's be aware of this with our children, that rules will not make our children Christian or even bring about the behaviour that we desire, ultimately. See, what we need to do is we need to pray for them. We need to disciple them. We need them to know God's Spirit at work in them. But the big point this morning is that we are free from the law. And that is a great thing, because though the law is good, the law is weak. It cannot save us. We're not under law, but under grace. We need God's grace. It's not by what we do that can be saved. But neither does it sanctify us. We need Christ Jesus through his death to free us from the law in both cases, to make us right with God by grace, but also to make us into the people, as slaves to righteousness that God wants us to be. Not by law, but by the Spirit. You see, without Jesus, we are not just guilty of sin, but without Jesus, we are powerless to overcome sin. But thanks be to God that he has come to rescue us from the body of death, so that we are free to serve him in the Spirit now as we wait for his return and as we wait for him to give us the new hearts, not just new hearts, but new bodies too. Let me pray. We need God's help, don't we? So let's pray for his work by his Spirit. Father, we cry out to you. We long to be the people you want us to be. We long to be those who are bearing fruit to holiness. We long to be those who reflect all your law and your character, who overflow in love for you and for one another. And yet, Father, we are aware all too much of our weakness. We're aware of our flesh that only wants to sin. We're aware of our inabilities to keep your laws by ourselves. And so, Father, we pray this morning for your Spirit. We pray that he would be at work, that we would look not to ourselves, not to try harder, but with knowing our inabilities, knowing our weakness, that we would rejoice at the work of your Spirit in us and trust and look to that alone for our righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.